Okay, over the next remaining weeks of my tenure, we're going to be looking at some minor prophets. As my friend David James Moore said, they are minor prophets with a major message. The minor prophets cover a very long period of time, and we're going to pick three. I'll be dealing with three. One will not be in this session or on Sunday morning. On Wednesday night. And that because I'm dealing with that on Sunday morning in Bible study. There's three of them. These are post-exilic prophets. These are guys that prophesied after the exile and the people started coming back to the land. There are three of them: Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. So we're going to be dealing with Haggai tonight, perhaps, totally, and then Malachi. In Bible study on Sunday morning at 9 o'clock, I'm dealing with Zechariah. Okay, Haggai had the shortest ministry of all three of these guys. His ministry lasted from September to December of the year 520 B.C., so very brief prophetic ministry. We don't know anything about him. We don't know who his father was. We don't know what he did. We just have his words. And one of the reasons we have this prophecy is because what he prophesied came to pass pretty quickly. I'm rather envious of the guy. I've never preached a message and got a response within 24 days, but he did. So this starts off in the year 520 B.C., in the month of what we would call September, our September, but in there was the sixth month of the Jewish calendar. In the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord, that word there is capitalized, which means I am or Yahweh, came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel is the governor. And he's the son of Shealtiel. Zerubbabel lets you know that he was born in the exile. He's got a Babylonian name. But he is he's the governor, but he is the descendant of Shealtiel. He is a descendant of David. So he is a part of the Davidic line. But he was sent back as governor of Judah under the Medo-Persian king. And Joshua, of course, that's our word for Jesus, our Joshua, which means God saves, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying. Now, Haggai's name means festive or festival. His name means party dude. And so he's a festival guy. And I don't know why his name festive, but anyway, what had happened, and we'll get into it when we get into the text, is that the work on the temple had been suspended for about 16 years, but due to political conflict. Thus says the Lord of hosts, just says the I am, and this term Lord of hosts is used not only by Haggai, but also a lot by Zechariah, which emphasizes the God omnipotent. He is the Lord of hosts. He's got all these hosts of angels at his disposal to do whatever he wants. Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. So the people discouraged from rebuilding the temple, and they've come back and said, this is not the time for a building project. Okay? I was a pastor for a long, long, long time. It's never the time for a building project. Ever. Ever. There's never a good time to do a building project. Interest rates are too low. Interest rates are too high. Times are uncertain. We need more people. People aren't giving like they used to. Whatever the case may be. It's never a good time to build a building. All right. But they've got another reason why they don't think this is a good time to build a building. They've got some political opposition. Go back to the other verse there for a second, Chuck. So that's what the people are saying. So you're going to have this dialogue between the people and God, and Haggai is the spokesman for God. they're saying this is not the time to be about for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai to the prophet, saying, and here's what God said back to him. Oh, really? Thus says the Lord of hosts, that this people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai. Okay, we've read that. Go to number three. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while the house, this house, lies desolate? Now, therefore, says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. And what's he saying there? What he's saying is you guys have gone down to the temple yard and stolen the building materials and used them in your own house. Now, when they came back from exile, they weren't carrying any paneling or stones or anything else. When they got back there, they were carrying enough money, though, to order that stuff shipped down from up north, what we'd call modern-day Lebanon, from Tyre and Sidon. So they cut down some cedar trees and floated them down the Mediterranean, and then they offloaded them and brought them up, whipsawed them into lumber. The lumber was out there ready to panel the interior of the temple when they got it done. You paneled it ceiling and floor walls and ceiling. Well, the building had been delayed because of political difficulties with the Samaritans to the north of them. And during that intervening time, the people had gone down and pulled the tarps back and stolen the paneling and taken the stones and took them out and built their own houses. And God's saying, uh-oh, the reason you're saying it's not time is because you're going to have to tear your house down, to rip the paneling out of your house and bring it back in order to rebuild, get on with building the house of the Lord. Is that the, you need to consider your ways, all right? And God's going to point out what's happened to them since they started doing that kind of stuff. You have sown much, but you harvest little. You eat, but there's not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there's not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. He who earns wages to put it into a purse with holes. So you're dealing with drought, the various kinds, inadequate clothing, and with inflation. So why is all this bad stuff happening to you? Well, you've been stealing from God. You've been misappropriating things that are set aside for His purpose. Same message that Malachi brought. That's right. Except that they had begun to build the temple by that time. What they were stealing from Malachi was they weren't bringing the tithe in, because they did heed Haggai's message. He gets it done by from September to December. They start obeying him, and God starts paying off. Okay? They had the money now then to tithe. They just weren't doing it. All right. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple that I may be pleased with it and be glorified. So go up to the mountains and cut down some more trees, bring them down and saw them into paneling, and we'll get on with this project, says the Lord. You go do that first before you go trying to fix everything else. You go up there and take care of what you need to do. You replace what you took. Verse 9. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why? Because, declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. Okay, during the intervening period, when you should have been patient and waited on me to fix things so that you could begin building it again, you went down and took building materials, and now you're going to have to replace them because you need to get on with building the temple. If you don't get the temple rebuilt within a decade, within the generation, within this first generation, the religion will die. The faith will die. Okay? Now, this has a major message for the future. This is always our problem. There's always an issue of struggling to do the will of God in the here and now, and sometimes doing it in the here and now doesn't seem to be such a big deal. What's the point? The cause is lost. We're outnumbered. This is not a good time. The press hates us. The government's against us. Things are not going well for us. Our forefathers messed up. They didn't do very well. The greatest generation wasn't. On and on and on we go. Okay? So there's a lesson for us in this. And sometimes when we're having difficulties, it's because God has removed his hand of blessing from us. And they've just been using God's resources to build their own houses. We do this in our own personal lives. We take many of the gifts that God gives us, both our natural gifts and our spiritual gifts, and we use them primarily to take care of ourselves. There's nothing wrong with taking care of ourselves. The Bible says he who cares not for his own is worse than a heathen. However, then we don't appropriately give God that which is his. Okay, verse 10. Therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. I called for a drought on the land and the mountains, and on the grain, the new wine, and on the oil, and on what the ground produces, on men, on cattle, and on all the labor of your hands. I'm the cause of your problem. All right? Now, you've come back. That's commendable. And I have every intention of blessing you. I sent back everything that was going to be needed to rebuild the temple. Yes, you ran into some political difficulties. Yes, you've been delayed. But delay does not mean deterrence. You need to be patient with me, and we will get on with this. But in the meantime, you misappropriated that which I had given you, and as a result, the blessings, which are the after effect and the side effect of being obedient, have not come to you. Now, this is true of us even under grace. We are saved by grace through faith plus nothing else. All right? However, there are many, many blessings that do not come to us if we are not obedient to the commandments of the New Testament. Jesus said, if you love me, you keep my commandments. Okay? So there are blessings that come when I obey. The obedience doesn't save me. The obedience doesn't even sanctify me. What the obedience does is it opens the avenue for God to pour his blessings out. I have become a useful vessel in his hands. Okay, so Zerubbabel has given him that message. Then God is going to talk to him again. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, and these two guys also appear in Zechariah's book. With all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, and the Lord their God had sent them, and the people showed reverence for the Lord. Okay, so he preached his message, and the people obeyed. Right then, right there, they got to it. They started doing what God told them to do. Now, sometimes that happens. Okay? Sometimes a prophet comes, a prophet preaches, like Jonah. Jonah was probably the lousiest preacher on the planet. He didn't even try. He didn't even want his people to be converted. He wanted them to refuse his message, not be converted, not come to his meeting, and all die and go to hell. That's exactly what he wanted. He did not want to succeed. And he succeeded. Others prophesied for years and decades, and nothing happened. Right? So you can't always tell by the outcomes as to whether or not the Lord is with you, because, you know, in this case, man, this message hit home and they obeyed. They obeyed primarily because they had some real leadership on the part of Zerubbabel, political leadership, and Joshua, spiritual leadership, and the remnant of the people, because these are the people who came back who are really dedicated anyway. So this message got to them, and they understood what he was saying, and they began to replace what they had taken. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke by the commission of the Lord to the people, saying, I am with you, declares the Lord. All right? So Haggai said, I'm with you too. I'm right in here with you. And God is saying to them, I am with you. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. So God sent a spirit of tremendous encouragement in their hearts, stirred them up, the Holy Spirit filled their lives, they came back, they got excited, and they began to rebuild the house of the Lord. All of the political impediments had been cleared out of the way, and they began to get the job done. And that was extremely important, to rebuild the worship center. And on the 24th day of the sixth month of the second year of Darius the king, so 24 days after he started preaching, stuff started happening. So that's month number one. They got it done. All right. Now in chapter 2, they begin to come back and saying, okay, we got this done. Now where are the blessings? Right? When's the blessing come? So we need to answer that question. On the 21st day of the seventh month. So a month later, time for another sermon. A sermon a month. They were in the sermon a month club. Time for another message. All right. On the 24th day of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the high priest of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw the temple in its former glory? And how do you now see it? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? So, how many of you were still alive as little children when you actually saw Solomon's temple? Raise your hand. And there were some in the crowd that did. They remembered that. They'd come back. What does this look like? Not much. Okay? We've got the building built. But it doesn't look like Solomon's temple. The temple itself is not a huge structure anyway, but this doesn't look like that. The beauty, the grandeur, the gold, all that stuff that was there, it doesn't look like that. It's nice, it's okay. The ones who had never seen it thought it was cool. The ones who had seen it, this didn't look so hot. So by comparison, this seems like kind of a letdown. This isn't what we were expecting in our mind. God said, don't look at where you now are. Look at what's going to happen. But now take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And all you people of the land, take courage. So you need to take courage politically. You need to take courage spiritually. And don't even look at your own numbers, because you're a minority of the people that even came back. And all you people of the land, take courage, declares the Lord, and work. For I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. So God says, come on, keep it up. Keep working at it. It's not finished. It's not done. Because I want to tell you something about this place that you're working on. But as for the promise which I made to you when you came out of Egypt, he's going all the way back to the Exodus. From the very beginning, I've been with you. So I made you a promise back way back then. My spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. Now, when you came out of Egypt, I warned you about what would happen if you were disobedient. Your parents were disobedient. You were carted off to captivity. Many of you were born in captivity. Now you've come back in faithfulness to me. I've got a special blessing for you. Don't be afraid. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, in a little while, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also, and the dry land. Go ahead. I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all the nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. Okay. They're right here, historically. 520 BC. Okay? God says, way over here, past the building, past that hill, past those woods, past the housing thing, way over there, I'm going to do something incredible. There's going to be a temple someday. Jerusalem is going to be a city of glory someday. And all the wealth and the wealth of all the nations will come and fill this house with glory. The whole world will come here to see me and to worship me. That will happen in the millennial kingdom. Now, why is it important for somebody to know that here? Let me ask you a question. We're here in Holt. Why is it important for you to know someday there'll be a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem? Why is it important for you to know that? Because you need to know you're an eternal being. And I need to know that I'm an eternal being. The heavens and the earth will pass away. You, me, won't. I need to know that. Now, what I'm doing back here or right now has an impact on that out there. Why? Because God is involved with me in it. I'm one of His people. I believe in Him. Now, I'm not Jewish, so some of these things that are promised and dealt with about them and the promises of the land and all that are not applicable to me directly. But because of the grace of God and the salvation of God and the inclusion of Gentiles in the full blessing of God in the age of grace, I'm a part of that. So I need to know that week in and week out, when it's convenient, when it's inconvenient, when the gospel has a great response and when it doesn't have a great response. I need to know that, because all of that is bringing people to the Lord, because out there, that which is eternal will be realized. In the case of these people, that which is temporal and glorious, which will last 1,000 years, will be realized. And their being back in the land and rebuilding the temple and rebuilding the spiritual life of Israel is a key ingredient. If this doesn't happen, Jesus doesn't happen. The Messiah doesn't happen. When the Messiah was born, he had to be born where? In Bethlehem, right? We're going to find that out later. Bethlehem at that time lay in ruins. There wasn't anybody there except a wad of people right around the city of rebuilding the city of Jerusalem. That was it. If you don't get this done, rebuild the temple. Later on, Nehemiah comes down and rebuilds the wall. If you do not, first you build the religious center of your nation, then you build the political structure of your nation. It's exactly how we were built as a country. First came the spiritual building of our country. Then came the political building of our country. It took 150 years to build our country politically. Not from 1776, getting to 1776. Okay? What the mother country didn't know is she was training us to be a republic. Because what happened? They have all these different colonies set up to settle, deal with different kinds of yahoos. Over in Maryland, you got to deal with the Catholics. Over here, you got to deal with them. Rhode Island is a bunch of renegade Baptists who turn wanderers. Rhode Island is still a weird state. And then down in the Carolinas, you know, you got Virginia and the Carolinas and all those guys. Had 13 of those. And so then, in order to provide some kind of stability in them, the British Crown and the various companies that set these colonies up and different things said, okay, look, each of you needs to form a government. And they did form a government. The House of Burgesses and all these different governments. So they had practice doing government, right? And then he said, you guys all need to get together. So he starts a war in France, which ends up involving the French and the Indians and the British fighting over fur trade. And it begins to train and make the continental people coalesce into the 13 colonies, form their own army. call out a young man by the name of George Washington to lead that army and prove himself one of the most able military and actually political leaders in the history of man. Also, then all these political people began to arise and begin to say, okay, if we can do this, we don't need them. Miles away telling us what to do if they're not going to help us out. So you see, you build the spiritual base first, you build the body politic, then you begin to build a proper political structure. I will shake the wealth of nations, and they will come with the wealth of the nations. This will all happen because of the tribulation and all that. Now, God makes one more promise about this house that's a little more immediate, all right? In verses 8 and 9, go back to verse 8. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts, okay? I created it. It's mine, okay? It's my money. Now, here's what's going to happen to that. He's talking about something else now. He shifted gears. The latter glory of this house, the very one you're building right now at 586, this basic building, the latter glory of this house will be greater than the former. What this temple is going to eventually become will dwarf Solomon in its glory and its beauty. And in this place, I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. On the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, okay? So a couple of months have gone by, and God is now making promises. Way out in the future, there's going to be another temple that will be glorious. Nations will come to it. But this very temple you're working on right now is someday going to be incredibly beautiful. And he's talking about Herod's temple, the temple that Jesus came to, the temple that Jesus ministered in. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was a beautiful place. And the Pharisees, who hated Herod, said, "You have never seen beauty in your life until you have seen the temple in Jerusalem." By the time Herod got through with it, it was alabaster. The exterior walls were alabaster. And with a giant golden frieze and golden columns and gold on the doors and gold on the walls and gold on the floors and beautiful, beautiful, beautiful place. Plus, in a 7-city square block plaza with giant paving stones that weighed 20 tons and more and giant porches, a beautiful, beautiful place. And said, so this place will outdo the other one. Okay, on the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask now the priests for a ruling. If a man carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches bread with this fold, or cooked food, wine or oil, or any other food, will it become holy?" And the priest said, "No." Just by running around with a piece of kosher lamb in your pocket doesn't necessarily bless everything that your pocket rubs against. Okay? Then Haggai said, "If one who is unclean from a corpse," I see that afternoon Aunt Rachel died and you had to go put her, wrap her up and touch her body, get the body ready for burial, dig a grave, put her in it. You've touched the corpse. "If anyone who is unclean from a corpse touches any of these things that he just mentioned, will the latter become unclean?" They said, "Yes, it will become unclean." Then Haggai said, "So is this people, and so is this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean." All right, so your sacrifice is unclean because of your unclean lives. But now, do consider this from this day onward. Okay? So far, You've gotten a good start, but you need to take one more step before one stone is placed on another in the temple of the Lord. From that time, when one came to a grain of wheat of 20 measures, there'd only be 10. When one came to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there would only be 20. I smote you and every work of your hands with blasting wind, mildew, and hail. Yet you did not come back to me. Now that's what you were doing in the past, and that's why your sacrifices were unclean. That's why your work was not acceptable to me. You had misappropriated things, and you weren't paying attention to getting the building rebuilt. And after a while, you just became lethargic because of all the political resistance. You decided it wasn't worth the effort. But now, do consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from right now, the end of the ninth month, see what I'm going to do. Okay, now this is in the middle of the winter, so springtime and harvest hadn't come yet. Okay? When the temple of the Lord was founded, consider. What's going to happen? Is the seed still in the barn? Answer is yes. Even including the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranates, the olive tree. Yeah, all that, they've not borne fruit. Yet from this day, from this very day, you can put it on a calendar. From this very day, I'm going to start the blessings. All right? Then the word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms and destroy the power of the kingdoms of nations. I will overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders will go down, every one by the sword of another. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant, declares the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. So there's a twofold prophecy there. Number one, to the people, because you have really gotten serious about rebuilding the temple, and you've gotten on with the work. Even though you're discouraged, you kept at it. Even though you didn't see any of the blessings coming yet, you still were faithful. The blessings are going to come to you, so don't worry about it. The seed, when you put it in the ground, will produce. You'll have all of the abundance of physical food and stuff that you need. Also, you'll have plenty of money. The inflation will stop. But Zerubbabel, I want you to know something else. Your faithful political leadership is going to be decisive in making this nation successful. It's important that you are here as in your office doing what you're doing in your role of leadership. Way out here in the future, Zerubbabel, at the end of the next dispensation, at the end of the next era, in the kingdom age, Zerubbabel, you're going to be a part of the ruling authority of this world. You need to know that. What you're doing now is training for the future. Now, we think the point is to learn the lessons of this life and live an effective life now, and that's true. What we don't see is that God is the God of incredible abundance, more. It's never about just this life, ever. It's about that one. Okay? This is sort of training wheels. Can you imagine what happens to us when we are completely sinless and like Christ, and we can be filled with His Spirit constantly and able to do that which God wants us to do? That's why in the millennial kingdom it will be such a wonderful world. Why? Because we'll be in charge. Today in the office, we were kind of talking about what's up, what this year is going to be like. I know both of the leaders, I know the leader of the House and the leader of the Senate, both of them received my Bible studies. Both of them are Christians. Both of them are conservative. I don't know where our governor stands in either camp. Okay? this is going to be a really interesting 4 years. Okay? Guys aren't afraid of anybody. So it's going to be fun. Okay? Now, I know there are going to be times when Lee and Senator Shirky are going to wonder, what in the world are we doing? Well, I don't know everything they're doing, but as godly men, and they both of them, they felt like God wanted them to run for office and put them there. Both of them are really good politicians. One of them is a constitutional scholar. The other one is a very successful businessman on top of that. So they know a lot about a lot of stuff in the real world. So it's going to be an interesting experience because they're up against a governor whose leadership is going to be diametrically opposed to theirs in every realm. So it's going to be an interesting 4 years. But my message is, hope if I get to share it with my friends, is that, hey, this is just part of the training for the future. Same thing is true with me. Same thing is true with you. Same thing is true with all of us. What the things that God puts us through, the trials, the tribulations, the difficulties, and even the mistakes that we make, God uses that for the future. It may not look like it, may not seem like it, and this little pile of rubble that we've built now doesn't look like Solomon's glory. But the latter days of this house, the latter days of this house will be greater than the former. Okay? I've not seen my best days. They're all in the future. Sometimes in the future we don't win the Heisman Trophy. We win the crown of life. I think I'll take that. Okay. Let's take a look at Malachi now. Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. If you want to tap into Zechariah, you have to come to my Sunday school class. I know. Sorry about that. Now, Haggai's name meant festive or festival. Malachi's name means my messenger. So, Malachi's ministry is a little bit longer than Haggai's. Zechariah's ministry lasted 50 years. Malachi's lasts not that long, but several years. All right. Let's see what it says. We're not told a lot about Malachi. Tradition says that he was a Levite and that he was a member of the Sanhedrin. I don't know. But he was a godly man. And his name, of course, means God's messenger. And he certainly turned out to be that. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. Or, if you like to have a mnemonic to remember him by, that famous Italian prophet, Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. I've loved you, says the I Am, the covenant-keeping God. But you say, how have you loved us? You know, it's kind of like on Fiddler of the Roof. Choose somebody else. If this is being the chosen people, go choose somebody else. Okay? Yeah. Okay. Yeah. You can just imagine the Jewish person. Oh, okay. Yeah. All right. How have you loved us? What is this? But you say, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob. Okay? I've loved you in that I have chosen you. But I hated Esau. Now, that doesn't mean that God had an animus toward Esau. It just means that God chose Jacob over Esau. Why did he? Because Jacob was a man of faith and believed in him. Esau didn't. And I have made his mountain a desolation, that is Esau's inheritance and family and all that, and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Esau, had he accepted God's will and followed God, even though he was not the chosen one, nevertheless would have been greatly blessed by God. God gave him his own territory and told the descendants of Jacob not to mess with it. But Esau wouldn't leave Jacob alone and kept picking on him, and finally Esau was destroyed. Esau will yet come back and bother the Jews in the person of Herod the Great, because he will be a descendant of Esau, an Idumean. A strange fate of history. The sons of the Maccabees went and did what the Greeks were doing to the Jews. They forced converted the Idumeans to Judaism and ended up with Herod being their king over them. That's why when Jesus was born, their king was actually an Edomite, was from Esau. All right. Though Edom says, we have been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will tear it down, and the men will call them wicked, the wicked territory, and the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever, or until the end of the age, to the end of this era. Your eyes will see this, and you will say, the Lord be magnified beyond the border of Israel. All right? So, I want you to know that I love you, and I want you to know that Esau will be judged, the descendants of Esau will be judged because of their mistreatment of you. Now, this goes way into the future also. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I'm a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how we despise your name. So now I'm going to talk to the priests a little bit. You've despised my name, God says. And they say, well, what have we done? You're presenting defiled food upon my altar, but you say, how have we defiled you? And what in that you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised. All right. So he said, you've despised me. How have we despised you? You've despised me the kinds of offerings that you brought to sacrifice. Let's go to the... But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? What's the qualification for a sacrifice? It had to be perfect. You're supposed to bring the best. What's the temptation to do with the best? Sell it or keep it. Not give it to the Lord, but the Lord said, you're to trust me with it and give it to me, particularly if it's the firstborn. But you present the blind for sacrifice. You get rid of what you have gotten rid of anyway. When you present the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Try paying the governor with that stuff. See how he takes it. Would he be pleased with you, or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? But now, will you not entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us? With such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly, says the Lord of hosts. So if this is the way you're going to do it, if you're going to bring the leftovers to God, how do you expect God to bless you? Because now that's your attitude. The temple has been rebuilt, but now what are you doing in the execution of the office of the priest? Are you not carrying out the commandments of Moses in the worship activities? What are you teaching the people? That you bring God the leftovers? That's not what they need to know. You bring God the offerings that he spells out in the commandments of Moses. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. I wish somebody would go down and shut the temple gates, that inner court temple, so that you can't get in there and sacrifice any more of this defective stuff to me, because I'm not going to accept that. For, and he makes a prophecy about the future, for from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense is going to be offered to my name, and grain offering that is pure. My name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Again, another futuristic messianic promise. Someday, people all over the world are going to worship me and know who I am, know my name. And here you are with an opportunity to worship me now, and you're doing it in a defective way. Why do you expect them to believe it if you don't believe it and practice it? But you are profaning it in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and as for its fruit, its food is to be despised. And so we bring the inferior stuff, the leftover stuff, the other stuff. The other stuff we take out, because how did they get the food in the first place? People brought it. We take that good stuff out behind the temple and we sell it. Make a nice profit. Okay? And we bring the blind and the lame and the day-old bread and the day-old stuff and use that. And says, that's not going to cut it. You also say how tiresome it is, and you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord. And you bring what is taken by robbery and what is lame or sick. So you bring the offering. Shall I receive that from your hand, says the Lord? So it's kind of like saying, well, I don't get much out of that, out of those meetings anymore. I don't get much out of that music. I don't get anything out of that. I'm not gonna waste my time with that. How tiresome it is. And people bring in stuff that they've stolen. They didn't pay for it or raise it. It's not costing them anything. Or it's sick, which means they were going to get rid of it anyway and present it as a whole burnt offering. Shall I receive that from your hand, says the Lord? No way. But cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. So there's a beautiful, perfect male lamb born. The owner of it says, okay, I'm going to give this to the Lord, but then he doesn't. He gives an inferior animal. God says, I see that. I see what you're saying. What you're saying is you're not going to trust me with the best to give you something even better. And the nations see that. The people who come and see that, they see how you deal with me, and they also then surmise that's how you deal with them. And it's not a good witness to the people. Whoop. Okay, is that where we end in chapter 1? Well, that's a good place to stop. All right. Well, as we perambulate through Malachi, we're going to learn some things about their present time. We're going to learn some things about the future. So, good study. I hope you have a great new year. This is day 2. Hope it's off to a really good start for you. It's been a pretty good day for us. Father, we thank you so very, very much for your word. We thank you that though we're not any different than these people, when the same issues that were raised in their lives are raised in ours, we are tempted at times to lose heart and to get discouraged and to give up, maybe even quit for a bit. Help us to understand that as we are faithful to you, that you are even more faithful to us. You keep calling us back to you, and you love us in spite of the fact that we are not perfect. You make us perfect in Jesus Christ. And so I pray that as we go into this brand new year, that you'll bless this body with your abundant riches. But help us to understand if the windows of heaven are closed, we close them. You didn't. And if the blessings and the Spirit do not flow as they have in the past, perhaps we should talk to you personally about it first and see if there's something we've withheld, something we've said, no, I'm not going to give that to you. And yet that's the very thing we need to surrender to you in order for you to totally, fully bless us. We know that we're not saved by works, nor are we sanctified by works. But it is by works that we testify of what we believe. In Jesus' name, amen.